Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everyone out this morning. We welcome our visitors. We're glad that you are with us this morning. And those tuning in to our YouTube's Courthouse Church of Christ live stream page, we're also happy that you're with us. And it's so good to see many of ours that have gone away, either moved away or gone to school, back with us this morning. We're happy to have you with us. I want to thank Leon for the song selection. He led us in singing. He led us in singing songs that remind us to be loyal to our King, to be loyal to Christ, and that He is our King Most High. This morning's lesson is the opposite. We're going to talk about Absalom for King, taking our study from 2 Samuel 15, 1 to 11. As we read this chapter, one of the darkest days in David's life, by the end of this chapter, David is running for his life with his people from his own city and home in Jerusalem. But his son Absalom will be anointed king. And Absalom, while this is not an election, so to speak, it is a campaign he runs on, and he does win the popularity vote. And his campaign can be summed up as, "Anoint me and all your wildest dreams will come true." And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, is Absalom's rebellion. And I put on social media that the outline and PowerPoint are already on the website. And throughout, every time you see the picture here, I'm apologizing to Fabio Lanzoni, telling him, "I'm sorry, I depicted you as Absalom. I'm sorry." But every time I read the story of Absalom, this is who I have in mind, is Fabio. He had Fabio hair, and I imagine he looked like him. I always said in the 90s, if they were to make a movie of Absalom's rebellion, I would want to see Fabio Lanzoni in this role. But lessons can be learned from an election year. You know, this is a time of year that we are grateful. We express our thanksgiving, and I'm thankful that we live in a country that allows us to elect our own leaders. And we'll talk about being grateful next week as we take a look at Psalm 96. So if you want a sneak peek of next week's lesson, you can begin reading Psalm 96. But not right now. I want you to be turning to 2 Samuel 15. The lessons that can be learned from an election year, especially in our country, is that division occurs. One thing that we can learn from this last election is just how divided our country is. No matter what side of the aisle you live on, there were no landslide victories in this election. It was all close. Still, some races are still being counted, such as Georgia. We won't know its finality until the first week in December. And so things are close, and it tells us that we live in divided times. Jesus once said in Matthew 12:25, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand." And the context here with Matthew 12 is Jesus is talking about Satan and his demons. The Jews had accused him of casting out demons in the name of Satan. And here he's saying, that makes very little sense. Why would Satan send in demons and then send one to go and cast them out? And so he's teaching a principle here that has long been standing to teach a spiritual lesson, but his words still stand. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. A city or house divided against itself cannot stand. We studied the effects of division in the church over the last few weeks. Brother Jared brought it up again on Monday night as part of the gospel meeting. So you've had three lessons on how division exists in the religious world. Because the world asks, why are there so many churches? That's not the unity Jesus prayed for. In fact, we find as we look through these studies on why are there so many churches and how to identify if we're in the right one, division should not exist. Paul said to the Corinthian saints in 1 Corinthians 1:10 that they were to all be of the same mind, same judgment, and same purpose. And this certainly is what Jesus prayed for in the Garden of Gethsemane the night in which he was betrayed. Going back to John 17, 20 through 22, here Jesus' prayer was for the church to be united as one, as Jesus and the Father are one. You see, the religious world tells the rest of the world that there's confusion. So the world looking at Christianity and anyone else that claims to believe in Jesus, there's confusion, there's hypocrisy, there's division. And it shouldn't be that way. But often, division occurs because of bitterness. Embittered souls are angry, they're frustrated, and they're selfish. They may see the truth, but they harden their hearts, unwilling to set aside their selfish, stubborn pride They attempt to disguise and hide their poison hearts filled with malice. This is what bitterness does. And it's not just in our nation. It's not just things that happen in the church. It poisons every relationship we can ever know. Relationship between friends, between siblings, between parents and sons and daughters, between husband and wife. Bitterness can ruin these relationships. Bitterness causes division. Hebrews 12:15, here in the context of Esau, he's using the account of Esau to tell us, to teach us a story of not being embittered. He says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." And he goes on to tell us that Esau was such a bitter man. And there was division between him and Jacob. And it caused division between them and Isaac and Rebekah. Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Here's the charge for Christians, how we are to treat bitterness. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Bitterness isn't supposed to be in the heart of a Christian. We're just put bitterness out of our hearts. 1 Peter 2:1, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander," Peter says, then we're to long for the pure milk of the word in verse 2. But we have to put away bitterness. We have to put away wrath, anger, slander, malice. These aren't things to be named among Christians. But yet, somehow these things creep into the church. These things creep into our lives and in our relationships, and they cause damage. Every time I read these passages, or these passages about bitterness and malice and hypocrisy, I can't help but think of Absalom. Absalom, the son of King David, the crown prince of Israel. Absalom comes back to Jerusalem from several years in exile after he murdered his own stepbrother, going back to 2 Samuel verse or chapter 13. In 2 Samuel 13, Absalom murders his stepbrother. David exiles him. And you find out in these passages, we're going to talk about it a little bit more later, he's a prince on both sides of his family. His mother is a princess of Gerar. That means he's the grandson of his father, King Talmai of Gerar, of Geshur. And so he's the son of a princess and the son of a king of Israel. So he is a prince, no matter how you look at it. And here he is the crown prince of Israel. And through a whole bunch of series of things, Joab wants him to return. The people, he's popular with the people. They want him to return. When he returns, he's kind of exiled away from Jerusalem. He's not allowed to see his father. And a period of about 4 years passes by. And when he returns, he sets out to undermine the reign of his very popular father, King David. And his plan unfolds in the opening verses of 2 Samuel 15. If you've already turned there, perhaps you've already read through verse 4. And by the time this chapter is over, King David and his family are fleeing from his city and home. And we can read in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 6, "So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel." How did he do that? David was a popular king. David was a popular king at his time. Before he was even king, he was popular. He was popular to become king. He was popular long after he was dead. We read all the way through the Kings and Chronicles of good kings over Judah, or even bad kings. They were all held to the standard of David. They either walked in the ways of David or they did not. How on earth do we read of a passage in 2 Samuel 15:6 that says Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel? How did Absalom succeed in becoming king and stealing the hearts of the men of Israel? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Go ahead and turn over to 2 Samuel 15. And if you want to, look back just a little bit in chapter 14. One of the things we're going to see that he did is he expressed his sympathy for the people in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 4. Absalom was handsome and he was popular. 2 Samuel 14 verse 25 says, "Now in all Israel there was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised, From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. So he is popular. He is the most handsome man in all the land, even surpassing his father. So it says in verse 26, when he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. Most people get a haircut and then have the hair thrown away. Oh, but not Absalom. This man was vain as well. Can you imagine weighing your hair after your yearly haircut? Absalom did. And after having it weighed in today's weight about 5 pounds. Yeah, it was heavy on his head. That's a lot of weight to carry around for most of the year. That's a lot of hair. And he's so proud of his hair. And he gains it, and he uses it to gain popularity. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 1. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom hired 50 men as bodyguards. These men would run around with him, making him look important. Wherever he went, can you imagine this entourage? Everywhere he goes, he's going to a reservation at the restaurant, here comes 50 men ahead of him. He's going to get his yearly haircut, here comes 50 men with him. Everywhere he goes, there's 50 guys with him. There are people today who hire entourages to make themselves look important, to look special. You can credit Absalom with doing it first. He's the first one we can read of who did that. He hired 50 men to make himself look far more important than he was. Was he already important? He's the crown prince of Israel. But he says, you know how to make myself look really important? Have 50 guys run around my chariot. Read with me verses 2 through 4. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. Remember, judgment always happened at the gate. You read later on in chapter 18, we're going to read that the king is standing in the gate. We read that Lot stood at the gate. The gate was representative of a seat of judgment. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he'd say, "Your servant's from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." Absalom is saying, "I feel for you. I feel for you." He's playing on their emotions. This would be a campaign poster for Absalom. You know, remember, they're not voted, but he's still going after the popularity vote anyway. "Absalom for king. I feel for you." That's what he's saying. "I feel for you. And there's nothing I can do about it." We'll talk about that in just a second. You know, we all like to be pitied. We like those who show concern for our needs. Absalom played on their emotions. He played on this need to be heard, to be understood, and to be empathized with. Here, the handsome, popular crown prince not only paid attention to those who passed by, but here the popular crown prince with that flowing head of hair says, "I feel for you. I know what you're going through, and if only I could help." You know, Judas once demonstrated such hypocrisy. In John 12, 4 through 6, Mary had just anointed the feet of Jesus with a costly perfume and wiped his feet with her hair in verses 1 to 3. Judas, seeing this, said, "What a waste. It should have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor." And he says it could have been sold for 300 denarii. This was indeed a costly perfume. This is almost a year's wages worth of perfume that she just poured on Jesus' feet. But he didn't say this from the compassion in the bottom of his heart. Judas said it out of selfish greed. Because then in parentheses, the Apostle John tells us why he really said it. He wished it had been sold, the proceeds put in the treasury bag. Who held the treasury bag? Judas, because he stole from it. Judas was saying, "Oh, if only they had sold it and we put the money in the treasury bag that I'm holding, I could have had a lot of money to pilfer." That's what Judas is saying. That's what this passage teaches us. Judas expressed fake concern We call that hypocrisy. Absalom was expressing hypocrisy because Absalom was for Absalom, not the people. And you'll clearly see that as we go forward. Judas didn't say it out of concern for the poor. Judas said it out of concern for poor Judas. Hypocrisy was used to divide a nation here in 2 Samuel 15. And it's often employed to divide the Lord's church in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. Saints are to put aside hypocrisy and demonstrate true sympathy for one another. Colossians 3, 12 to 14 says, put on a heart of compassion. Put on gentleness, kindness, forgiving one another as Christ forgave us, and put on love. Not faked concern. Not hypocrisy. Genuine compassion. That's the kind of attitude that we are to have for one another. The second thing Absalom did, or in 2 Samuel 15, 4, he told the people he could not help them unless he was in charge. A lot of these things that you can see are also things we see in election year, don't we? That's not new. Absalom's not even campaigning for votes. He's campaigning to get the people behind him to win the popularity contest to overthrow his father. He's already set to succeed his father. He's the crown prince. But he wants it now, while his father yet lives. So here's what he says in verse 4. Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice. He's saying, I really wish I could help you, but my hands are tied. If things were different, if I were king, if you were following me rather than my father David, then I could help you. But as things are now, there's nothing I can do. And you notice he's not sitting in the gate. It says he's standing by the way to the gate. So as these people are coming to the gate for judgment and justice, he's calling them over. He's on the side. Hey, if only I was the judge, if only I was the king, I would give you justice. I imagine his campaign poster here would say, Absalom for king, all your wildest dreams will come true. Anoint me king, and I'll make your wildest dreams come true. He told them what they wanted to hear. He's already the crown prince. He's the heir to the throne of his father David. And here he's saying, I wish I could help you, but I'm not in the right position. I'm not king yet. He's already starting the seeds of rebellion, which is division. He's letting them know things could be better for them if only he were king. So he begins making campaign promises. We see this today. People make campaign promises. His father is still alive, so it's, so to speak, not even an election year. He's not even up for election. He's not even up to be king. But he wants it. He wants what he feels is due him, and he wants it right now. So he tells them what they want to hear. If I was in charge, I could help you. Anoint me king, and I'll make your wildest dreams come true. I'll take care of you, is what he's saying. Division occurs in the church when people listen to what they want to hear instead of the truth. The Apostle Paul warned that men would leave the church, the unity that Jesus prayed for, to hear and teach things that they desired to hear. That selfishness would lead to factions. And he promises this in 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 3, and 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. In fact, he says the Holy Spirit promised it, said that these things would take place, that men would leave the faith because they want to listen to the things that they want to hear. And so they'll find teachers that are willing to teach what they want to hear. Well, the people in Israel are finding that ear in Absalom. Division occurred then. Division occurs in the church today of the same things. Nothing new under the sun, Solomon once said. Absalom here is doing it. People in the first century in the church were doing it. And it still happens today. But as the songs that we led, that Leon led us in singing this morning, saints are to stay loyal to the Lord, to His Word, to not seek teachers in accordance with our own desires. 1 Timothy 4:6, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, you need to point these out to the brethren. You need to be a good minister, as he said earlier. Point these things out to the brethren, that they might stay loyal. The third thing Absalom does in 2 Samuel 15, is he made the people believe he was seeking their best interest. Isn't it easy to believe somebody when we believe that they have our best interest at heart? And this certainly made the people want to take up Absalom's cause. Look what he does. We read verse 4, look in verse 5. And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he'd put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. This made the people want to take up Absalom's cause. They had been snared by empty promises. There was no word from God. There was no prophet saying, Absalom shall be next. There was no divine authority for this action on Absalom's part. It was all done by playing on emotions with flattering and enticing words. Absalom was only interested in Absalom. He was not concerned about the plight of the people. He made them think he was in order to win their favor. I'm on your side, he's saying. You know, 2 Timothy 3 verse 13 says, this is the way evil men and imposters work. They'll make you believe that they're helping you. In reality, they're merely using you to obtain their own goals of self-promotion. That's certainly what Absalom is doing here. Absalom was a cunning, smarmy politician, as slick as they come. I want you to notice what he does not say here. He does not say, hey you, come over here. They're on their way to the gate for judgment. Hey, I'm getting ready to overthrow my popular father as king. I need you to join my side. Are you with me? That's not how he did it. That's not how he does it. People would have never signed on for something like that. Here he's saying, I only want what's best for you. Another campaign poster. Absalom for king. I only want the best for you. I only want what's best. And what's best for you is only I were the guy in charge. If only I were king instead of my father. In 2 Samuel 15, 4 through 5, as we just read, he put himself in just the right spot at the right time of day, just as men were coming to see the king to settle their disputes. Oh, I wish I could be judge. I know what I would decide in your case. Notice what he said there in verse 3. He says, see, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. I would give you your heart's desire. I would take care of you. Because I see your claims are good and right. Isn't that what they want to hear? That's why they're there. They're going to see the king. They want to hear the king's man, the king's judge say, your claims are good and right. And here Absalom, the crown prince, is saying, your claims are good and right. I would decide for you, but my hands are tied. I can't do anything. Absalom would then end each meeting with a kiss. You know, we talk about politicians kissing babies. Absalom would have loved that. We don't read of Absalom doing that, but Absalom does. They go to bow before the crown prince. Oh, no, no, my friend, you don't bow before me. I'm nobody yet. He lifts them up by the hand, and then he kisses them. We'll talk about that in just a minute. We read in verse 6, in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Rebellion would occur, and division of the nation of God's people would be the result, because Absalom wanted to be king before it was his time. David wrote of such men. Maybe he was even thinking of Absalom when he wrote Psalm 5:9. There's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Absalom certainly flattered with his tongue, but what he had in mind is this open grave. There's nothing good that's going to come from that. And he's going to fill it with the bodies of the fools who follow him. There are those who creep into the church with insidious motives and also flattering speech. Jude 1:4 in verses 12 to 16, Jude describes ungodly men who sneak in unnoticed, whose motives are selfish, whose destination is judgment and darkness, and they cause harm to the church. And he says of them in Jude 16, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. What he's saying is they're deceivers with smooth speech. And they come into the church unnoticed. That's what he says going back to verse 4. They've crept in unnoticed. And then they flatter you to pieces. All the while, their motives are to divide. 2 Peter 2:18 and 19. Peter says, perhaps speaking of these same men because of the similarity in language, Peter says, these men who are reserved for judgment offer empty promises to entice saints back into the world. They promise freedom while they themselves are prisoners or slaves of sin and wickedness. They have no freedom, and yet they tell saints to come back into the world. There's freedom. Peter says it's an empty promise because they themselves are already enslaved. Saints are to be known in the world for their godly sincerity. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. Saints are to be known in the world for their godly sincerity. Fourthly, how Absalom stole the hearts of the people. He made the people feel important. This handsome, popular crown prince of Israel, he paid attention to the people's problems, and then he took their hand instead of letting them bow to him, and he kissed them. Can you imagine how you would feel that day? How you would walk away hearing that your claims, your dispute that you're going for judgment was good and right in the sight of the crown prince? He wouldn't let you bow before him. He lifted you up by the hand and then kissed you. You'd walk away feeling, man, he's of the people. He feels me. He knows me. He's for me. He's on my side. Absalom, either at 40 years old or 4 years or at the end of the 4 year period after returning home. It's a difficult passage to translate there in verse 7 to 9. He used a seat to get King David to give him permission to go to Hebron. And what he was saying to the people is, I'm your servant. I'm your servant. You don't bow before me. Let me help you. I'm your servant. Another campaign promise, another campaign poster. Absalom for king. I'm your servant. But Hebron is significant. He uses deceit to let King David give him permission to go to Hebron. Remember, he's on probation still. It's been 4 years since he's returned home after being in exile for many years with his grandfather. And now he's come home and David said, I can't let him see me. So he's not allowed in Jerusalem. And he's still on probation. He's got to ask David for permission to go to Hebron. So David's keeping tabs on him as well. You can read verses 7 and 9 on your own. He gets deceit. He uses deceit to get King David to give him permission. Hebron is very significant in a few ways. It is there that David's anointed king over Judah. 2 Samuel 2, 3 through 4. It is there David's anointed king over all Israel after the civil war with the house of Saul. In 2 Samuel 5 and verse 3. Absalom was born there. 2 Samuel 2, 2 through 3. He was a prince of Geshur, being born to the princess of Geshur, the daughter of King Talmai. And he was born in Hebron. So in at least these three ways, the city of Hebron is important. So let's begin reading in verses 10 through 11. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. Absalom invited them. Imagine the honor of being invited to Hebron by the crown prince of Israel, by the king's son. He's the eldest living son. He's the heir to the throne. And he sends out invitations to all these people, 200 men at least from Jerusalem. And they get this invitation to join him at Hebron. And he's already got permission from the king to be at Hebron. Everything looks like it's on the up and up. And these 200 men, they are invited. They feel special. They're honored. They're important. They're his VIP guests. And we're told that they went innocently. They didn't know why they were going there. He courted and he wooed them with good words and fair speeches. And 200 men went to him from Jerusalem. They went innocently. They did not know anything, meaning that Absalom used deceit to bring them there. But there at Hebron, the people chose Absalom the slick, long-haired, promise-making, baby-kissing politician. And they chose him over his father, David. Because we read, he was anointed king at Hebron. He says he's going to be anointed king at Hebron. You read in chapter 5, you read there 12 and verse 13. It says, then a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Something went down at Hebron. And you can read later in chapter 19, verse 10, after the revolt. And they're in the shambles of what was left of Absalom's rebellion. And they remind themselves, we anointed him king. Now we need to bring David back. So they did anoint him king in Hebron. It's not specified there in chapter 15, but they do state it back. It's kind of a retro flashback we're given in chapter 19 and verse 10. David wrote of such an enemy in Psalm 55, verse 21. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. You know, because of this passage in Psalm, his speech was smoother than butter. I had a picture that I was almost used of Fabio holding the I can't believe it's not Tabata. Remember that from the old 90s commercials? But we have people here that wouldn't understand it, get it, so I left it alone. But suffice the psalm, David was saying in Psalm 55:21, his speech was smoother than butter. Maybe David was saying, I can't believe it's not Tabata. His heart was war. His words were softer than oil. They were drawn swords. That's what flattery speech is when the motive is insincere. That's what it means by smoother than butter. He was slick. He sounded sincere. He knew all the right things to say, but it was deceit. And David says of a person such as this, their words were drawn swords. Some men creep into the church for their own selfish motives. I want to read to you Romans 16, 17 to 18. It says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Here the Apostle Paul says, this happens in the church. You need to be aware of such people. Again, it's nothing new. Absalom did it. Politicians still do it. People come into the church and they do it. They cause division and dissension. And they don't say it outright. They don't speak their motive outright. Absalom didn't say, hey, I want to overthrow my father. Are you with me? They don't come in and say, hey, I want to divide the church and get you to believe my silly doctrine. That's not how they say it. They go behind everybody's backs and they're going to use flattering speech. And in so doing, they're going to cause division. Paul says, be on the alert. Watch out for such people. It happens still today. Saints are to genuinely esteem others as more important than ourselves and look out for them. Philippians 2, 3 through 4 says, not out of selfishness, but out of humility. Here Absalom used selfishness, deceit, and hypocrisy to make them feel like, you're more important than me. You don't bow before the prince. Stand up. And he gives them a kiss. As saints, we're to genuinely hold other people as more important than us. Not from selfish desires and ambitions, but out of humility and to look out for their interests as well as our own. Unfortunately, as you continue reading in 2 Samuel from this chapter on, all the way to chapter 18, Absalom's innocent dupes, the fools that signed on, whether they knew it or not, they were led as lambs to the slaughter. You can read that chaos and corruption and division resulted because the people had been deceived by a clever, shrewd politician. Absalom's problem was hypocrisy. He deceived the people into making him king. But Absalom's rebellion ultimately failed, and he dies a humiliating death in 2 Samuel chapter 18. Remember that long, flowing hair? The source of his pride was his undoing and brought about his downfall. As he is fleeing David's men in the forest of Ephraim, his hair gets stuck in an oak tree, and the donkey kept on going. So we're told that he's dangling there between heaven and earth, his feet off the ground. And Joab's takes 3 javelins and pierces his heart. And then 10 of Joab's men who carried his armor also struck him until he died. He's thrown in just a deep grave in the forest and stones piled on top of it. Not even buried in the tombs of the kings of David's family. 2 Samuel 18, 9 and verse 14 tell us he died and was buried in disgrace. Such conniving men still work among churches today. Jude 16. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Jude saying, beware of the snare. Beware of those coming in and flattering you, making you feel important. They're going to do all the same things Absalom did. And they're going to do it to try to steal your heart. They're going to try to take you away from the simplicity of the gospel. They're going to do it to try to take you away from serving the true king. That's what Absalom did. He used all these trickery methods to get the people to stop following the true king, the king that God had anointed. People are going to use the same devices to try to get you to leave Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Beware of their snare. We need to be genuine people of God who serve Him and one another in sincerity. 2 passages, and we're almost ready to close. Philippians 1, 9 to 11 says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." 1 Peter 1, 22 to 23. "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you've been born again not of seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God." He's telling us we need to serve God and serve one another in sincerity. From our heart, fervently love one another. Not out of selfish gain, not out of selfish ambition, not out of deceit and hypocrisy. But we need to be the people of God who strive for unity and not division. To not be carried away by the bitterness of others. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. The church is to be the bastion of unity. For what Jesus prayed for, that we might be one as He and the Father are one. But bitterness, hypocrisy, deceit, these things will all come in, create chaos and confusion and division. Division ultimately is what occurs from such things. My admonition for you as we study about Absalom is don't let anyone persuade or deceive you from serving Jesus, for He is the rightful King. He is the rightful Lord. Don't be caught up in the bitterness of others. And if there is bitterness in your hearts, remember what we're told to do with it. Put it away. Get rid of it. Do whatever steps are necessary. Talk about it. Tell the one you're bitter about. Or talk about whatever it is that has caused that bitterness, because it will well up. And it will cause division. It will cause chaos. Don't let anyone persuade you, whether through whatever means, or deceive you from leaving Jesus. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. This morning, if you're not a Christian, we urge you to become one. To tell you that you can become one if you repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, be baptized in the name of that King of Kings, that Lord of Lords, Jesus. And if you are a child of God, not living the way that you should with sin in your life, now's the time to get rid of it. You can be forgiven if you repent. 1 John 1:9 says, God is faithful to forgive, and we are there to welcome you with open arms as well. And we invite you to come and do so, whether the waters of baptism, the prayers of the congregation on your behalf. Come forward now, while together we stand and sing.